One of the first things I do every morning is make coffee. Any of you do that? Yeah, that's our addiction, right, in this part of the world. We have our coffee, and so we use different things probably. We use a French press. So you put in the coffee grounds, and you pour in the water, and then there is something that Vicky will often ask me, because it's something I often forget to do, and she will ask me this. Did you stir the coffee? Now, the reason you stir the coffee is because when you put the grounds in, they float to the top, and they kind of sit on the top. And if you stir the coffee, what happens is the grounds go into the coffee, and, you know, those little grains of coffee then are able to infuse into the water, so it makes the coffee stronger and bolder and more flavorful. So I was thinking of Peter's words last week. He says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up. To stir you up by way of reminder. And so the reason we repeat and go over truths that we've heard before, it's kind of like stirring it up in our lives. And so these truths impact us even more, and they become stronger, and they become bolder in our lives. And so we go over truths time and time again because there's a power in doing so. So let's just walk back through. As we come up, we're going to be looking in the last part of chapter 1. Let's just back up again and walk through what we've heard, because in these verses, I believe, is if you can grasp these verses, you'll understand what real faith is like and what God has given you and provided so that you can live it out. So we see that Peter begins by saying, God's given us everything we need for life and godliness, meaning He's given us everything we need to live life and to live it in a way that's godly. Live it the way God designed us to live. And He's done that by some amazing promises. I think the basic promise is that by grace, through faith, when we come in repentance to God through the work on the cross, God will send His Spirit into our lives, and He will change us. And through those promises, what happens, and this is the amazing truth, is that we actually become partakers of His divine nature. That's not something you conjure up. That's not something you don't reform yourself. You receive a nature created to be like God, the Bible says, in true righteousness and holiness. And so now we have a new nature, and so Peter says, okay, now give it your best shot to live that out. God's given you everything you need, but you have to do something. You have to put forth the effort to live that out. So, you know, live morally. Study and get to know God and what He said in His word. Be steadfast. Be self-controlled. Be godly. And in the end, the sign that you're moving along is that you will love one another more deeply, and ultimately you'll love all people, that you will desire the best for anybody, no matter what their response or what the cost. If you do that, you'll be fruitful, and one day you'll have a rich, rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. So, in essence, Peter is saying, these are the things I'm reminding you of. You know, if you were sitting, if you were a teenager and you were sitting at the lunch table and someone said, what did you learn on Sunday? And you pulled up your phone and read through 1 Peter about God giving us everything we need and His divine nature, I wonder what kind of a response you'd get. You know, sometimes when I'm talking about this, I've been sharing with someone what the gospel really says and what God has really done. And as I'm talking, I'm going, this sounds absolutely crazy. I mean, this sounds like something, I'm sure this person's going, how do you know that's true? And so one of the challenges as we share the marvelous things that God has done is, how do we know that's true? How do we know it's true? Well, because the Bible says so, and that's true, but in our day and age, that's a tough one. There's not a lot of people that will accept that, and it's getting harder and harder for people to believe anything. There was an article by David McCraney, and I'm just going to read it. He writes, in medical school, they tell you that half of what you are about to learn won't be true when you graduate. Which half? They don't know. In every field, half of what is true today will one day be updated with better information. It turns out that we actually know when that day will come for many academic pursuits. In Sam Arbison's book called The Half-Life of Facts, the premise is that for every domain, discipline, and school of knowledge, the facts contained within are slowly being overturned, augmented, replaced, and refined. In medicine, for example, the rate of that overturning is high enough that you never really complete your education. In other words, the ongoing education never ends. In physics, about half of all research findings will be disconfirmed within 13 years. In psychology, it's every 7 years. In other words, if you graduate with a degree in psychology, if you graduated 7 years ago, half of the information in your textbook is now inaccurate. So what do you believe? You know, telling people, well, for some people, saying, well, it says it in the Bible, it's kind of like saying, well, I read it on the internet. We all know what that means, right? Who knows what you can believe? And so this is a challenge, and it's not just a challenge for us. It was a challenge in Peter's day. Because there were all kinds of philosophies, and there were all kinds of myths, and people spent a lot of time talking about that. There was no movie theaters or television or any of that stuff today, and so people did a lot of talking about these kinds of things. And so with that backdrop, listen to how Peter ends chapter 1 and prepares us, this is important too, he's preparing us for the next chapter where he is going to talk about all of the misinformation in his day and all the false teachings and all the things that are being said which are simply not true. Follow along with me, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, Peter has two things here he's going to tell us, two topics he's going to talk about, and we'll spend the rest of our time on those two topics. So here's the first thing. He says, look, what we're telling you, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Notice what he says. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there were lots of myths. I bet a lot of you took maybe a class or at least had it as part of a class, Greek mythology, right? Back in this day, there were all kinds of myths. I mean, there were countless numbers of Greek myths. Probably, most of us have probably heard the story of what? Pandora's box, right? That's something we probably all have heard of. That was a myth. But there was a woman, her name was Pandora. She's on the earth, and Prometheus stole fire and brought it down to man, and so Zeus was upset, so he gave this woman a box, telling her she was not to open it, knowing that she couldn't resist. And so Pandora opens the box, and all of the evils that we have in the world today slipped out. She quickly closed it, but all the evils got out, and when she shut it, hope got locked inside. And so that's one of the myths of Greek mythology. And so as Peter's writing here, he's aware there's all kinds of stories that are going along. He's saying, I'm telling you, this is not one of those cleverly made myths about some woman that historically does not exist in a time and age beyond our history. Peter says, no, we're talking about things that we have actually seen with our eyes. Now, Peter experienced a lot of amazing things. And so he could have picked a lot of, you know, a lot of different things to talk about in saying, hey, we saw this demonstration of God's power and who Jesus was with our own eyes. He could have picked the feeding of the 5,000. I think that was a pretty amazing thing. 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? 5,000 people. He could have picked these, you know, people that had leprosy and moments later where their skin was clean and pure, or eyes that were blind and people that saw. He could have picked the calming of the sea where Jesus spoke the words and the storm subsided. He could have shared the certainly seeing Christ on that cross and then seeing him resurrected, eating breakfast down on the beach. There were so many experiences. But he doesn't pick any of those. He picks an experience that happened up on the mountain. And so let's just take a, I'd like to just read that, because this was probably the most significant experience that Peter had in his whole time with Christ. I think that's why he picked it. And so I'll just read the story, Matthew 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses, Elijah, talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So here's Peter, and he's telling the story. And it was an incredible story. He's up there, he sees Moses and Elijah. Some say, Moses represented the law, and Elijah represented the prophet. And Jesus was a fulfillment of both the law and the prophets. Luke tells us that Jesus was visiting with them about his departure. The word there is about his exodus and what would take place in Jerusalem. But it's interesting that what receives here a lot of description is something they saw with their eyes, and what they saw, what they describe, is they're trying to describe what Jesus looks like here on this mountain. So Matthew says, here's what Matthew says, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Mark says, his clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. And Luke says, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothes became, the word used there that's interpreted is dazzling white. So they're trying to describe this whiteness about Jesus, like bleached beyond what you could ever, you know, bleach, or like dazzling white or white as light. And what's going on here, I believe, is that what they're seeing is they're seeing, you know, the Bible says that God is light and Jesus is the light. And so they're not seeing reflected light, they're actually seeing the light of God. You know, like the burning bush. Moses saw the bush, but the bush wasn't burning. So the fire was not from the bush, the fire was something beyond the bush. And we see here this light. This is not light from the sun shining off Jesus. It's not light from anything outside. This is light exuding from Christ himself. And so it's interesting. John was there. Listen to what John writes. When he saw the glorified Christ, he says in Revelation 1, the hairs of his head were like wool, white as snow. There you see that description of that whiteness. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So what did Peter see? He's describing there the glorified Christ. And it says in the end of time, it says night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. So one day we won't need the sun and we won't need the moon, because Christ will be our light. And on this mountain, Peter, James, and John saw not Jesus in his humanity. They saw Jesus glorified in his divinity, as the deity, as the great I am. And it was the most powerful experience of their lives. And so, you know, when they're talking about these words that they're claiming about Christ and all that they're claiming here, they're saying, look, we were eyewitnesses. This is not some myth. This is something we saw with our own eyes. Not only that, there's something we also heard with our ears. Verses 17 and 18. Notice what he says, For when he, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So what Peter is saying is, we heard the voice of God. We heard God's voice, and the text tells us when they heard it, they fell on their faces. They heard God affirming who Christ was. And so Peter is saying, we believe we can trust these words. When Jesus affirms the entire Old Testament as the Word of God, we believe we can attest to that because we saw this, we saw who he was with our eyes and we heard it with our ears. Powerful, powerful experience. They saw him transfigured. They heard him identified as the Son of God. They were eyewitnesses of these things. So if I was Peter and I was sharing with people, I mean, this is a pretty amazing experience. You ever have an amazing experience? And, you know, if there's any opportunity in a conversation to share the story, you like to share that story. This would be the story that I would have shared. Let me tell you what happened. I was with James and John, and we went up on the mountain, and just to tell that story would be pretty cool story to tell. Would add a lot of validation to what you were trying to say. And so it's interesting what Peter says here in verse 19. As amazing as that was, he says, and we have something more sure. We have something even more impressive. And so notice what he says. We have the prophetic word. We have the prophetic word. So Peter's saying, look, here's the second validation that we believe this is true. And he's not saying that the first one, what they experienced subjectively, what they experienced on that mountain, you know, you could say, well, you were dreaming or, you know, that really didn't happen because it is a... It's subject to their experience. We see here Peter saying there's something more. There's something even more sure, as amazing as that experience was. And that is that we have the prophetic word. So what is the prophetic word? What's he referring to there? Often when we hear prophetic word, we think about people that are predicting something. There's lots of prophets in our day, isn't there? Predicting all kinds of things. Predicting who's going to win elections and who's going to do this and what's going to happen then and when the Lord is going to return, and it's been going on for a long time. And so sometimes when we hear that prophetic word, we think about those kinds of things. I believe it's much broader than that. This word, prophetic word, is only used twice in the whole New Testament. It's used here, and it's used one other spot, Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26, right at the end of that. And I'd like you to hear how it's used in Romans 16, 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, had been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. And so, Peter said the prophetic word is the announcement of the mystery that wasn't known before. And here's the mystery. The mystery is a God, that Jesus Christ is gathering people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and that all things will be united under him. That's where history is moving. That's the mystery. And so he's talking here about, you know, the basic message of the Bible. That through the gospel, God is gathering a people from every nation, and that we will all be unified as one body under him. In our text in 2 Peter, it's interesting that the prophetic word is singular. It's singular. So he's not saying, we have the prophetic words, multiple predictions. He's saying, we have the singular prophetic word. What's he talking about? The prophetic word is everything that God has revealed through his word. As a unit, it's this right here. The prophetic word is this. And we know that as we look at the definition of this prophecy. Just jump down with me down to verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. By the way, that verse has been misused greatly for been several points in the history of Christianity where that has been interpreted to say that, you know what, no Scripture should be interpreted by individuals. In fact, in the Dark Ages, they chained the Bible to the pulpit because it only belonged in the pulpit. It didn't belong in the pew. That's not at all what he's saying here. He's saying nobody thought this up. Nobody came up with this themselves. He didn't come up with this. No man came up with this redemptive story that we have given to us in the Word. And then he says, for no prophecy, verse 21, was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we see here that that word men were carried along by the Holy Spirit, that's a nautical term. So here's a good picture. Have you ever been sailing, right? You ever been out sailing? I've had a few experiences sailing. I spent the summer at a camp, and so we would go out sailing, and the worst thing that would happen would be when you would go out and the wind would just die. The lake's like glass, and it's always kind of humiliating to have somebody come out in the motorized boat and drag you back into shore. Well, if there's no wind, there's no movement. And so if you think of that picture, men are the sails. These men were like the sails. And what are they carried along by? They're carried along by the wind, or here, they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. So men were involved, but it was through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the Bible would say that what we have here, it's words written by men, but carried along by the Spirit of God. And so these words are through men, but they're from God. They're not from men. This is not by the will of man. And so we see here that this is the amazing thing about this book. I have been in this book for over 40 years. The more time I spend in this book, the more amazing it becomes. And we went through the story here a few months ago. 40 authors over 40 generations covering 1,500 years, and we have this amazing, seamless, consistent story of redemption. There is no way man could do that. In fact, some writers have said if you took just two people from the same generation, you'd have totally divergent stories. And yet we have over 1,500 years. How do you explain that? It's because the Spirit of God is writing the story through the words and the pens of these men. And then he says this, you would do well to pay attention. I love that. You would do well to pay attention to the words of this book. And that word is the verb there that you use means it's a continuous ongoing. You would do well to keep on paying attention to the words of this book. And I love this picture. Here's a picture. He says, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. There are so many pictures in that statement there. He says, a dark place, like a lamp shining in a dark place. That word dark place means dry and murky, like unclear and lifeless. That's kind of a description. And the light shines into that place, bringing clarity and bringing light. And then he says, we do that until the day dawns. I love that picture. I think dawn is one of my favorite times of the day. We have experienced dawn a lot of mornings because we leave at 6:15 most Sundays from Minocqua and we watch the dawn. It's dark when we start, and to see that sun come up, there, it's just something encouraging and hopeful about that picture. And so he says, this is what God has given us until the day dawns. And by the way, the day is going to dawn. We're not always going to live in this dark place. And then he says, until the morning star rises in your hearts. Until the morning star rises in your hearts. Revelation 22:6. We see that he talks about the fact that he's referenced there as the morning star. The morning star is the Christ. The morning star is the Son of God. And so until the Lord returns, this is the light. This is the light that we have been given as shining in a dark, a dry and murky place. So let's just take these last 6-7 minutes, and let me just draw some application. So what is Peter saying? Here's the first thing. The source of this book is God. The source of this book is God. It was inspired by God, through man, inspired, as it says in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is inspired. Jesus Christ himself affirms, at least up to that point in time, the inspiration of all the Old Testament scriptures. And these men that are writing, they're not writing hundreds of years later. They're talking about somebody they saw. They're writing words that eyewitnesses could read. And so we see that this is truth from God. Right now in our culture, 4 out of 5 people in this culture that you would meet on the street do not believe this is the literal word of God. 4 out of 5. If you're under the age of 30, 9 out of 10 do not believe this is the literal word of God. That is a significant statistic in the day in which you and I live. And every one of us in this room has to decide whether we believe this is the Word of God. Peter is saying, we believe it is. And we were eyewitnesses of these things. We see that back in the days, in 2 Kings 22, the people discovered the Word of God. They were trying to fix up the temple during Josiah's day, and the priests found the Word, and they brought it out, and they read it, and people tore their clothes, and they were weeping because they realized they weren't living by the Word of God. The only thing that's going to turn our country around is an acknowledgement that we're not living by the Word of God. There's no other solution. And so, this is the Word of God to us. That's the first thing that Peter is proclaiming very clearly. Another thing he's saying is that the objective Word of God is superior to experiences. And we are, you know, we can tend to get very experience-oriented. And, you know, Peter could have been all about this experience they had on the mountain, but he says, you know what, we have something more sure. We have the objective word of God, given from God. Now, he's not negating the fact that God does miraculous things. God does supernatural things to display his power and for his glory. And I have grown up in, I've grown up in Baptist church since I was a little kid. And, you know, if anything, at least in the circles I've grown up in, we've maybe not been open enough to the miraculous work of God and to what God can do. And so it's not that we're not open to that. But we're going to see next week that Peter is going to begin talking about false teachers and false prophets and people who are just all about experience and living contrary to the word of God. But it's, you know, it's all about what they're experiencing. I remember many years ago, I was sitting around, we were at a camp on a retreat, and we're kind of in college, and people are talking about miraculous experiences they've had. You know, about where someone was in a car accident, and the seat flew out of the car, and they were still sitting in their seat, and it was miraculous, and it was kind of like, well, let me tell you my amazing story. And I'll never forget this. We just did that, and there was a Lutheran pastor there who was speaking part of that weekend. And everybody kind of left, and I was just sitting around, and he looked at me, and he said, you know, I wish we could just get that excited about knowing Jesus. And I was reminded of Jesus' conversation in the boat. You know, he did the 5,000 loaves. The people were excited. And Jesus is talking with the disciples, and he says, you know what? He said, they're excited about the miraculous stuff. They're excited about seeing the bread multiply. But they're not excited about me. It's not about me. It's about the experience. And I never forgot that. And so we see here that though experiences come in our lives, the word of God, the prophetic word of God, is far more sure. And in it, we have far more things to encourage us and strengthen us and give us confidence. We have so many promises of God. Here's the last one. The word of God is God's gift to guide us home. The word of God is his gift to guide us home, like a light shining in the darkness until the day dawns. So until Christ comes, this is here to guide us home. That's a picture he gives. This is our GPS. We're all spoiled. I don't know. We were driving around Oshkosh this last week. What do you do without your GPS? I'm like totally lost. So this is it. This is our GPS. I don't know where you are. If you're lost, this will tell you how to get back on route. They have done studies. I was reading a study, Origins of Asymmetry in the Brain. If you blindfold somebody and tell them to walk in a straight line, they can't do it. There's something in us. Man, well, you'll think you're walking a straight line, and you'll start to walk in ever-increasingly tight circles. I know that's true. The first deer I shot with a bow, I had a blood trail. It was dark, and I was going to walk like 100 yards straight that way and then move over 10 feet, walk back. And I walked 100 yards, and as I walked, it actually scared me. I realized I was back where I started. I'd walked in a complete circle. And they say the only way to be able to walk in a straight line is to have a fixed point that you can set your eyes on. Otherwise, there's an inclination in all of us to start walking in circles. This is the fixed point. And if we're not walking according to this, we will begin to walk in circles in our lives. This is God's gift to guide us home. This is our light in the darkness. This is what we move towards. Stephen Hawking and John Lennox were having a debate here. John Lennox is at Oxford. Hawking is a well-known atheist. The reporter asked Hawking, he said, what do you think of Christianity? He said, I think it's about people who believe in fairy tales because they're afraid of the dark. They asked John Lennox what he thought of the atheist position. He said, I think they're people who believe in fairy tales because they're afraid of the light. And John says, this is the light. This is the light. And because of the work of Christ, we are not afraid of the light. We walk towards the light. And so as we walk towards his word, we walk in the light as he is in the light. There is no half-life. There is no half-life in this book. There may be in psychology, there may be in medicine, there may be in physics. Things are constantly changing, but not so with this book. It's timeless, it's flawless, it's changeless. It's what Peter calls us to believe and practice in our lives from now until the morning star appears. And at that point, when that morning star appears, we too, like Peter and James and John, will become eyewitnesses of his majesty. Father, we thank you for these words from Peter to encourage us in these truths, to know, Father, to know that our faith rests on some pretty powerful things. That these who wrote these words witnessed your glory and witnessed your majesty in the very person of Christ. And Father, we have these prophetic words which have come down to us through the years. And so, Father, I pray that as your people, that we would love your word, that we would know that it is the light in whatever decisions we're making in our lives, about relationships, about our future, about how we view something going on in our lives, that you have a light shed into our hearts. Father, I pray for everyone that is listening to your word today. Lord, we thank you for the amazing promise of salvation through faith in Christ. And Father, that through that, your word becomes alive in our lives and in our hearts, and you empower us not only to believe it, but to live it out in our lives. So, Father, might you do your work in each one of us today. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.